Good morning. Hope everybody's recovering from the debilitating loss yesterday. I probably shouldn't even bring that up. Make everybody sad. Well, welcome to Xenos East. We're going to continue our series in Colossians. So if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to turn there. If you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to pick one up. We've got loaners over there. While you turn to Colossians 3, I'm going to pray. Father, I thank you for this passage. We could just be told to be better. You could just tell us, here are the rules, now follow them. And instead, you've done something else. You've made it possible for us to do that. You've given us the power to follow you. And we're going to talk about how that looks today in our lives. I pray that I can be clear. I pray that that your word rings true, that your word rings out today and changes our lives. Amen. All right, so this is a concept that comes up occasionally in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, and it's that as Christians, when we come to Christ, when we accept that gift of forgiveness that he has to offer, God gives us a new identity. He changes who we are at a fundamental level. And that, to me, is a very difficult concept to accept. It's not just hard to accept, it's hard to live it out. What does that mean? How do I live out a new identity? And in this passage today, we're going to look at what that means. How do you take that new identity as your own that God has given us? So hopefully today, that sounds like a good plan to you. Because if you're like me and you really look at yourself and you think, boy, I wish I was a better person. I wish I was a better Christian. I wish I was a better human being. And the good news is that God says you are if you've accepted his gift of forgiveness. So we're going to learn how to live that out in our lives. So we're going to start in Colossians 3:3. I know this is we're going to cover a couple of verses that Kendall talked about last week. We're just briefly for context. He says, For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. So here we get this vague idea that we have two lives going on. He says we're dead, and yet we're alive, and our life is hidden with Christ. And so he explains the idea of having two identities better later in this passage, but I want to bring up a parallel passage that speaks to it very clearly as well. This is in Ephesians. He says, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness and of truth. All right, so he's talking about we have two identities. We have our old self, which is being corrupted, which he says in Colossians, he needs to be put to death. And we're alive in Christ in our new self. So here we have this idea, identity issue, right? We've got two identities. We've got the old self and we've got the new self. And what we want to do is learn how do we take this new self and make that the primary mode of my life? How do I switch out of this default mode that's broken and turn to this new mode that God's given me, this new life? So Paul does some interesting things here. He's kind of multitasking. At the same time, while he's describing the new and the old self, he's also describing how we put to death the old self and bring to life the new self. So we're gonna switch back and forth between just describing what it looks like, the old self and the new self, but while also talking about how we embrace the new self. So let's read on, starting in verse 5 of chapter 3. He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. So here he's describing the old self. And my clicker's not going. I want to bring our attention to these two phrases here. He says that we need to consider the members of our earthly body as dead. We need to consider them as dead. I circle them because this is a common theme that Paul brings up. He brings it up in Romans as well. In Romans 6:11, he says we need to consider ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And what that means in Romans, there are two different words in Romans. The word consider is logizomai. That's the Greek word he's using. And it's the same word we get logic from. And we need to think about that. We need to really think of ourselves as dead to sin and alive to Christ. We need to change how we think. And that looks very similar to what he's saying in verse 5 of the passage in Colossians we're looking at, where he says we need to consider the members of our body as dead to immorality. But he's using a different word there in Colossians. In fact, I circled those two words, consider as dead, because it's really one word. It means to put to death. It's more than just thinking about it. It means there's something we can do that actively puts to death that old self, that old identity that we don't want to identify with anymore. We can starve it out. It means to, it's like a term you would use if you're putting a siege on a town and you don't let any food get in. You're putting them to death slowly. You're starving it out. That's what we're talking about. We need to consider how we put our old life to death, and that's done in our thought life. See, spiritual growth, spiritual warfare, spiritual opposition, the main battleground for spiritual opposition takes place in our minds. It takes place right between our ears. And it's the old self that feeds on our thought life. And so if we can change the way we think, if we consider ourselves to be dead to sin, then it changes us because it puts to death that old self. It starves it out. It becomes weaker. So he says, set your mind, in Colossians 3:2, remember, it says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. We talked about this passage last week. That's why. Instead of setting your mind on the things of the earth, which is how the old self lives, this is how our old identity lives, so we need to set our minds on the things above. Does that make sense? Let me give you a practical example from this week. How many people here, anybody here familiar with the game Fallout 4? It's a big game that's out right now. It's a video game for those of you who don't know what it is. And it's one of those games that kind of requires a time commitment. And I've sunk some time into it this week. I'm not proud to say. But what turns out, I noticed that earlier this week, like on Wednesday, usually when I'm preparing for a teaching like this, I think about the passage a lot. I noodle on it. I read it several times, and I think about it throughout the day when I'm not engaged in something else. And what happened this week is that when I was in neutral and not engaged in anything else, my mind didn't turn to this passage. It turned to something else. It turned to Fallout 4 this week. Next week, it'll be something else. So let me ask you, which identity was I feeding with my thought life? It's where we think. Where does your mind go when you're not engaged in something else? Where does your mind go? That's what we're talking about here. Changing the default mode for your thinking is to go from the world to the things that are above. So what are the things of the world? He says immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. He says we need to turn away from those. Consider our members of our bodies as dead to these things. We need to put these things to death. Immorality and impurity, these are sexual impurity. Fornication, that's the real word that's being translated here. We can't just give in to lust, not even in our minds, because it changes who we are. It puts us right back in the hands of that old identity. And it's strengthened by that. If you think that what goes on in my mind does not affect the way I treat other people, it does not affect my life, then you're fooling yourself. If you spend time in your mind objectifying someone else, if you spend time in your mind judging other people just by how they look and how those looks appeal to you or not, you're objectifying that person. You're reducing that person from a soul, a human being with dignity who is created in the image of God, and you're reducing them to something for your own pleasure. If you don't think that affects how you treat people, then you've made a mistake. It absolutely affects us. It absolutely changes the way we view others. We need to lay that stuff aside. Then he says passion. He brings up passion, and I think that's kind of an odd translation to pick there, because we want passion. We want passion in our lives. We don't want to be passionless. In fact, I think the best Bible teaching in the world is when people who have been moved by Scripture and they're passionate about it, right? That's when we get moved as well. We want passion in our lives. What he's talking about here, the word that's being translated here as passion is harmful passions or evil desires, which is the next thing we have on our list. It's putting things that are okay, that are not sinful in themselves, but we're putting them in the place of God. He says, and also greed. And what does that turn out to be? It turns out to be idolatry, he says. It's idolatry. These passions, these evil desires, this ability that we have to really want something more than we want God, whether it's acceptance by people, or it's comfort, or it's family, even. Money, security. We put these things that are not necessarily bad things at all, but we put them as primary. And so we sacrifice our relationship to God for these things. So when you're thinking about and worrying about where's my security coming from? What about this job that I've got? I could lose my job. This comes up with me occasionally because sometimes my employer lays off people. Sometimes they eliminate positions. And when I hear that's coming, I start to worry. What am I going to do? I've been there a long time. I've come to rely on that paycheck. And then my thoughts go down that road as opposed to thinking about the things above. And so I'm feeding into that old self, that old identity. So you can see how our thought life really either feeds our old self or it feeds our new identity. He says, don't forget, these are the things that you used to do. In them, in verse 7, he says, in them once you once walked when you were living in them. You used to live this way. Don't forget. Those of you who have had some victory here, those of you who have grown, those of you who have put some of the sin behind you, don't forget, you lived this way. We tend to look down on other people who fail. We tend to look down on other people and judge them when they fall into sin. And he says, don't forget, you were saved also. You have been saved. You're not better. And so that keeping that in mind, keeping in mind the fact that I'm saved, not that I'm good, not that I'm better than other people, but that I am saved and other people need to be saved as well, that helps to feed our new identity. So he says we need to put them aside, our anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech, put it out of your mouth. You see, that thought life, where your thoughts are, if they're on earthly things, that's going to change what comes out of your mouth. You're going to be more angry. You're going to have more malice. You're going to slander other people and abuse them in your speech. Even in your thought life, you're going to abuse them. And that is something that Jesus himself warned us about. He says, Jesus said in Mark, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. See, when we're broken and we're feeding into that old self, that old identity, we're defiling ourselves. It begins within, and then it comes out. So when you see yourself snapping at somebody, oh, I never thought I would lose my temper again. I swore I would never do that again, and yet here I am doing it. Well, where has your thought life been? Has it been with God? Has it been on heavenly things? Or has it been on earthly things? Which identity are you choosing to feed? So let's look at the new identity. He says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a new true knowledge of according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, freeman, but Christ is all and end all. So here we've got the new self. He says, you got your old self, which is anger and malice. And then you've got your new self. And what's the first thing he says to do with your new self? Don't lie to one another. I think that's a very interesting thing. That's a very interesting thing. And I don't think he's just talking about the little white lies that we get through our day. He's saying, don't live your life and put out a projection that everything's okay, that you're not broken. Don't try to put out this view of yourself that other people see, that they look like, they say that you look like you've got it all together when you really don't. Don't live out a lie for other people. Because when you're doing that, you're thinking about yourself. You're being your public, your own public relations panel, and you're making sure that other people get the right view and that they're not concerned with what's really going on behind the curtain, that they only see what you're presenting for everybody else. Don't do that. He's warning us against that. If you're going to live with your new identity, you've got to be open. You've got to be honest. You've got to be able to talk about the things that are going on in your life, the things that you're struggling with, the sin that you've committed, the worry that's in your heart. Because when you were talking about that, when you're showing that out there to other people, you're no longer dwelling on it on yourself. You're no longer dwelling in your own heart, in your own mind, and feeding into that old nature. He said you laid it aside and he wants you to put on the new self. These phrases he's using here, he's talking about changing your clothes. This is the language that you would use if you had old, soiled clothes. And you take them off, and you lay them aside, and you put on new, clean clothes. That's the language he's using here. But my old jeans, they're comfortable, and we want to put them back on, right? I've broken them in. Yeah, but they're filthy and disgusting, and they're split out in the crotch. You can't put those on anymore. And you're like, yeah, you're right. And we lay them aside, and the first thing we do in the morning is grab those old jeans and start putting them on again. Because they're comfortable, where we know them. We got to stop putting on the old self. We got to put on the new self. Because this new self, he said, is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. I love this phrase. This gives me a lot of hope because it's not a switch that you throw. He understands, even though he's using the image of changing your clothes, he understands it's not that easy. He understands that it's a process. He's not saying you have been renewed. He's saying you are being renewed. This new identity is continually being renewed. It's being changed by a true knowledge according to the image of Christ. See, that's the goal. Our goal is to be more and more like Christ. But it's not going to happen all at once. It's not a switch that you flip and all of a sudden you're in your new identity. That's not how it works. He knew that in Colossians 3:4. Remember, he said, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. You're not glorified yet. And you're not going to be glorified until Christ returns. But in Philippians, he says, he who began a good work in me will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's continuing to perfect me. He's continuing to make me better. This is a process. We're continually being renewed, he says, to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created us. So when we do fail, and we will, when we fail, okay, we'll chalk that up to experience. We can still come back to God. We can still remember that he loves me, that I do have this new identity. I may have fallen into my old identity, but that's not who I am anymore. He says, in this new renewal, there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and freeman. I love that. Again, it's that reminder. Remember the last section, we had a reminder that remember, you were like that before. And now he's saying there's no distinction in Christ. There's none. When we're all Christians, he says there's no distinction between Greek and Jew. This church that he's writing to, this Colossian church, they were Greek Christians who had never been brought up as Jews, and there were Jewish Christians who had been brought up with the Jewish culture. And there was a division there. There was a division there because the Jews thought that they were the chosen people of God and that they had it right, and that and they didn't like the way the Greeks were just being brought in. And Paul is saying there's no distinction there. There's no distinction between being circumcised or uncircumcised. And then he starts talking to the Greeks. And he says there's no distinction between barbarian and Scythian. I love that. I didn't know what that meant at first. When we think of barbarians, we think of what? Conan, right? These people who are uncouth and big and burly. But that's just like the Jews had a word for non-Jews, which was Gentiles, the Greeks had a word for everybody else, which was barbarians, people who don't speak Greek naturally. And they also had a word for people who were more like Conan, these uncouth people who just can't be trusted at all because they're so barbaric, and that is the Scythians. These are the really bad people. Right? And Paul's like, he was speaking to the Jews and saying there's no distinction between you and the Gentiles, and now he's speaking to the Gentiles and he's saying there's no distinction between you and the other people that you're looking down on. We've all got somebody we want to look down on. There's no distinction between Ohioan and Michigan. I'm sorry. God doesn't care. Why is that? Because Christ is all and in all. As Christians, we have Christ within us. We're unified in Him. We're all being glorified to be more like Christ. And so we can't be laying up these distinctions between us and other people as if we're better, as if we're more educated, as if we know something that they don't know, and that makes us better people. We may have knowledge that they don't have, but that doesn't make us better. It makes us responsible to share. Then he goes on, he says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." So let's take a look at this. This is how we get into this new identity. First, he says that we're holy and beloved. This is important. The new identity that we have is holy, and it's beloved by God. Did you know that you're holy? Did you know that you're beloved? That's important because then he says, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility. How do we do that? He's not saying just be good, right? The world would say, you want to be good, you want to be holy, you want to be acceptable to God, then you need to be good. You need to put on a heart of compassion. Be better, right? I had a discussion with a guy online this week. That was his take on the Bible. Well, we need to be good. That way we're holy to God, that we are acceptable by God. It's based on how we work. But what does Paul say here? He says, you are holy, and pay attention to the flow of this. Since you are holy, then put on a heart of compassion. You are holy. You are beloved by God. It's the fact that God accepts you now, that's what makes you able to put on a heart of compassion and to be kind and humble and gentle and patient. These are the words that describe Christ. If our goal is to be more like Him, who was holy and beloved? Christ was. It was because He was already holy and already beloved that He was able to act out in a way that was compassionate and kind and humble and gentle and patient. It was in His nature, in other words, because that's who He was. And what Paul is saying is when you come to Christ, When you go to God and say, God, I want Christ's death to pay the penalty for my sin, I want that to apply to me, then you are made holy. And you're beloved by God. And it's out of character for you to act in a sinful manner. It's out of character for you to live out of that old nature. It's now in character for you to be compassionate and kind and humble and gentle and patient. You see? It's not trying harder. It's not being good so that you're accepted by God. You're accepted by God, and that's what allows you to be a better person. We've got to change the way we think. If you consider yourself to be a sinner, and I know that we all sin, but if you consider yourself as a sinner, then that's how you're going to live. It's in your nature. But Paul says you're a saint. You're holy. And if you consider yourself that way, the sin is going to look like more and more out of character for you. Why am I doing this? This isn't who I am. You see? We get the acceptance of God first, and only then can we become better people. In our home church, we've been studying this book. It's called Why Grace Changes Everything, and he brought up this great illustration from ancient Greece, and I loved it. And I warned them I was going to use this in a teaching one day. And here it is. Remember Odysseus. You guys remember, if you've heard of Odysseus, right, from the Iliad and the Odyssey. Well, there's this thing, one of his adventures. He heard about this island with the sirens, and they would sing, and he would hear this song, and anybody who heard it would crash their ship on the island and never return because the song was so alluring. And he wanted to hear it, and he wanted to be the one who would hear it and then return. And so what did he do? He strapped himself down. He had his crew tie him to his ship, to his mast, and he put wax in their ears so they wouldn't hear it. And so they would sail by the island, and he could hear it, but he wouldn't be able to go to the island. He wouldn't crash his ship. And so that's what they did. And he heard this song, and he would thrash, and he would curse at his crew, telling them to go to the island, to go to the island. But they didn't hear him, so they kept on going. So he heard this song, and he lived to tell the tale. And yet, he was always disturbed by it. He always had that allure. He always had that memory of the song that he will never hear again. And he always had that desire, that part of him that wanted to go back. Does that sound like you? Do you have that desire? You always want to go back to that old nature? Sometimes you'll dip your toes in that water. Well, I'm just going to sail my ship next to the internet and see what I see from the shore. Right? And then we see something and we get closer and closer to that sin. We're always tempted by it. We're always haunted by it. But there was another guy who heard the song. Have you ever heard of Orpheus? He's not as popular. Orpheus was a guy who heard the siren song, and he survived too. And he didn't have the scars. He didn't have that haunting memory. What did he do? Well, his ship was sailing by, and they started to hear the song, and he recognized what was going on. So he picked up his lute, and he started playing more beautiful music, something that was better than what the sirens played. And instead of hearing the siren song and going and crashing their ship on the shore, they heard his song, and it was better. That's what we need, a better song. You're not going to be as tempted if you're not thinking about the sin all the time. If your mind is not in the gutter on the earth all the time, if you're here listening to that better song that Christ has to offer, that is when your life begins to change. Because that old identity is no longer quite as alluring as it used to be. And he says we need to bear with one another. You see how being involved and growing in Christ, we've talked about this a couple of times already but through studying Colossians, and here it is again. You're not going to be able to grow in your relationship with God. You're not going to be able to develop this new identity in a vacuum by yourself. It's not how it works. And so he says you have to bear with one another. What does that mean to bear with one another? Well, I think all of us have people in our lives who are hard for us to deal with. Don't we? I know I do. People who just, we don't like to be around them. Everything they say, we take it the wrong way. Because clearly they intend it that way. Right? Everything they say is offensive or annoying. Every mannerism, the way their hair sticks up, the clothes that they pick, it's all dumb. These are people we can't stand to be. We need to bear with these people. We need to bear with them. We need to endure, not just endure, but we need to be there with them, engage them. Well, guess what? Thanksgiving is this week. Anybody thinking about people they don't want to see? Anybody? This is a great opportunity for you to bear with one another, to be around those people who really just get on our nerves, and to bolster them, to love them, to not just get through it, but to triumphantly live your new identity. Here's your opportunity. He says we need to forgive one another. You want more evidence that Paul knows that this new identity is not a switch? Why would he have to tell us this stuff? Why would he have to tell us to forgive if we weren't going to be offended, right? Clearly, we're going to offend one another. That happens. It's going to happen. It may be happening right now. Maybe someone in this room has offended you today. Maybe you're having a hard time getting over the way someone has offended you, the way somebody has hurt you. Right now. So you need to forgive them. The new identity would forgive them. How is that? What does it mean to forgive somebody? It means to take on that debt. See, the Bible teaches that sin is like a debt. And it is. When we offend somebody, let's say I go into your house and I knock over your big expensive TV. You have two options. You can forgive me and just I'll pay for a new one. Don't worry about it. Or you can hold me accountable and say you're going to have to buy me a new TV. Now, either way, a new TV is being purchased. Either way, somebody is taking on that debt. What forgiveness means is I'm not making the offender do it. I'm going to take on that debt myself. I'm not going to punish this person in my heart or in my actions for what they've done to me. I'm going to take that debt on to myself. That's what forgiveness is all about. That's what it means when God has said, when it says in the Bible that God has forgiven us through Christ. We tend to think of it as, well, he's forgiven me for my sins, but I'm not really all that bad. Well, you don't understand the level of debt that you've got. You don't understand the level of offense. We are offensive to God because we've rebelled against him. And so what did he do? He took that debt upon himself through Christ. Christ died. So when you want to come to God, you say, through Christ, it's to say that I want Christ's death to pay my debt. And I'm not going to try to earn it anymore myself because I can never repay that debt myself. That's what it means to believe in God. And so we need to forgive one another because just like God forgave us. Who do we forgive then? Well, it's a very narrow list of who we're supposed to forgive. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. It's just a narrow list, only humanity. Just all of humanity is who we need to forgive. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, that's who has to forgive. What about that person who really wronged me? Who abused me? Anyone? Whoever has a complaint is to forgive anyone. Because you have to understand that our desire to punish, our desire to keep running through that offense in our head, and to keep thinking of ways to punish that person, damages us. It hurts us way more than that person will ever be harmed. Well, let God handle that. I need to let that go. Sometimes forgiveness has to be done more than once. on the same offense. When God forgives us, he does it once for all. He's forgiven us once for all, but he's a lot better at it than we are. We'll forgive somebody. And then have you ever done this? Have you ever forgiven somebody of something, and then a few weeks later, maybe a month or maybe a year or two later, you start thinking about that offense, and you start getting worked up about it again? You start getting angry? You start thinking about ways that you'd like to see them get hurt? You start finding yourself smiling when they run into bad situations? Guess what? You're not forgiving that person anymore. You've said, maybe you did say I forgive you and I'm taking on that debt, but now you're saying, you know what? I am going to reserve the right to punish you. We need to forgive. Whoever has a complaint needs to forgive anyone. What if they haven't apologized? What if they don't acknowledge that they've hurt us? Whoever has a complaint needs to be the one who forgives anyone. There's not a lot of wiggle room in this statement. There's not an if statement in here. Because that's just how God forgave us. While we were his enemies, he forgave us. While we were rebelling against him, he sent his son to die for us. The more you think about that, the more you consider that, the easier it will be to forgive others. I've been forgiven so much. How can I then take that and abuse somebody else with the wrongs that they've given me? I've been forgiven so much. It would be wrong for me not to forgive others. But only... I can only do that if I'm dwelling on the things above. If I'm feeding that new identity and taking reassurance that God loves me and that he's changing me. That's the only way I can do it. He says, then beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Put on love. He says, beyond all these things, put on love. He's not saying in addition to. What he's saying, he's kind of saying, this sums it up. Put on love. That's what your new identity looks like. It's a loving identity. It's not something else we're called to do. It's the definition. Everything else has been the definition, and that's what this is the culmination of it. Put on love. Love is the perfect bond of unity. He's not saying you need to be in love with everybody. That's our culture speaking. Our culture thinks of love as something that you feel, something you fall into, something that's accidental, something we have no control over. That's not love. That's not real love. That's not the way the Bible defines love. The Bible defines love as sacrificial. Don't take from others. Instead, give to them. That's sacrificial love. That's the love that God has for us. And that's what our new identity is called to do. Love others. Don't take from others. You don't have to. God will give you everything you need. You are already loved and holy. So now you can love others. And he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. What does that mean? If you take that out of context, you might think, well, if I've got two decisions here, I need to figure out which decision will give me more peace. But he's not talking about inner peace here. Remember, he's talking about relationships. What can I do in this relationship to promote peace? How can I live my life around these other people and promote peace? That's what should be the deciding factor in our hearts. That's what he's talking about. That should be foremost on our minds. When I'm dealing with other people, how can I promote peace? And he says, we need to be, we're called in one body to be in, we need to be thankful. This word thankful, being thankful, comes up three times in verses 15, 16, and 17. Three times he's talking about being thankful. You think that's important? I'm taking this class up at main campus, and it's about intimacy and relationships. How you build relationships with other people that are intimate and real, not lying, in other words, like we were talking about earlier. It's a great class. Some people are a lot better at this stuff than others. I'm not very good at it, so we're taking this class, and one of the examples he was giving is when you're loving another person, when you're intimate with another person, you want to delight in them. You should delight in this person. And that helps you to build that love for them. And he gave the example of his wife. He was real mad at his wife. He hadn't been very happy with her lately. And it was his anniversary. And so what he likes to do on his anniversary is fill out a card for her, write a card for her that tells her all the things that he loves about her. So he sat down and he looked at this card and he couldn't think of anything. He was pretty honest, which is nice. It's refreshing. He was being open. He couldn't think of anything. I was just angry with her. And so he had to really sit down and force myself, what are some of the things that I love about my wife? And he started coming up with these things and writing them down. And then what he said was, it changed me. I started feeling, he said, I'm getting hot for her again, is what he said. He said, I started getting these feelings for my wife again. I realized I love her. And when she came home, I was like, hey, how you doing? I was all happy to see her. Now, what changed? Did she change? No, he changed. He became grateful for the things about her. We need to be grateful. We need to be thankful to God for the things that he's given us. We need to be delight in the things of God. We need to delight in the things about the people around us. And that will help us to develop an affinity. It'll help us to develop love for others. But if we sit and we dwell on the way they pick their nose or pop their zits or scratch themselves or whatever, we're not loving them. We're not being thankful. Right? Where does your mind go? Finally, he says this, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. How do we do this? How do we change our thought life? How do we police our thoughts? Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. You want to change the way you think? You got to change your input. There's this acronym in programming. I'm a programmer, and this acronym that comes up a lot in beginning programming classes is GIGO. And it stands for garbage in, garbage out. Doesn't matter how great your program, doesn't matter how airtight your code, if you're giving it bad data, guess what you're going to get out of it? Bad data. Garbage in, garbage out. What richly dwells within you? Is it the word of Christ? Or is it the world? What kind of outcome do you want for your life? Do you want this new identity that God says that you have? Do you want to grow that identity? Or do you want to grow your old one? Well, where is your thought life? Does the word of Christ richly dwell within you? Or is it something that you have a passing acquaintance with sometimes on Sunday? The word of Christ has to be involved in our hearts, in our minds. We have to dwell on it and think about it. We have to read it regularly. We have to attend Bible studies and talk to other people about it. It has to richly dwell within us. And that is how we get all wisdom that he says. We need it. We need this wisdom. Why do we need wisdom? Well, we need it for teaching and admonishing one another. We're called to teach and admonish one another in this relationship. You see how the body of Christ and the word of God work hand in hand in growing you. You can't grow in your relationship with God, without his word, and without other Christians. You can't do it. They're integral. And so with all wisdom, we are to teach and admonish one another. Does that mean everybody should take a turn up here teaching the word? No, I don't think so. That's not. There's a lot of ways to teach. This is just the most obvious and simple way. There's other ways to teach that are much more permanent. Living your life as an example for others, not just as a golden example of morality, but as an open example of this is how my life looks, and yet God still loves me. I can still serve, even though I've got nonsense going on in my life, because God still loves me. That teaches. We can teach others by coming alongside them and encouraging them and loving them, serving them. That's how we can teach others, with all wisdom. But if you don't have, if the Word of God is not richly dwelling within you, you're not going to have wisdom. You're not going to know what the best way to serve someone is. We have to admonish other people. Why do I want to call somebody out? Shouldn't the peace of God be what drives my heart? Shouldn't I always be striving for peace? Yes, God has a long view of peace, though, doesn't he? I can give peace right now by ignoring all of your sin and not ever helping you and not saying anything about it. And that'll give me a temporary peace, but it doesn't give you peace, does it? It doesn't give your life peace. If I care about you, if I love you, I'm going to risk our relationship by telling you that you're hurting yourself through sin. And it's going to be difficult. And it might hurt. You might reject me. But if I love you, I must tell you. That's what admonishment is. It's not calling them down. It's not calling them out for something that they've done to hurt you. No, we're supposed to forgive all. And yet, if someone is in sin, we need to be able to talk to them. Out of concern, with the goal not of vengeance, not the goal of justice, that's God's business. Our goal is restoration. That's what our goal is. And then he says, so 2 Timothy, I love this. And Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The word is important. That's why the word of Christ has to richly dwell within us, because it's inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching and reproof. How is that possible? The author of Hebrews says it best. He says in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When the Word of God is richly dwelling within you, when you're reading God's Word, this says it's reading you right back. It's looking into your thoughts, into your heart, into your intentions. And it's convicting you in areas that you thought were right, but maybe you're wrong. But we have to put ourselves under its authority. And then we gain that wisdom, and then we'll be able to teach others. Then he says, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is, in this New American Standard, it all looks like it's the same sentence. But it's difficult to say that you're supposed to admonish other people with songs. It's like saying, I've got this great mixtape that's really going to convict you. It's not how it works. If you remember what mixtapes were, that's what CDs, and CDs were what we had before MP3s. I think it's a separate sentence. With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts with God. This is what we're supposed to be doing. Now, this is not talking about a corporate worship session here. I'm sorry if you think that it is, because it's not. Let's look at the passage as a whole. What's he talking about? Our relationships with each other, our relationship with God, our identity, and how we feed our new identity. He's not talking about corporate worship. He's talking about you personally and me personally. I have to admit, I normally don't like Christian music, especially contemporary Christian music. It's not my favorite. I know. Sorry. It's never been my favorite. I used to think of it, and I still kind of do, some people, some artists go into Christian music, and they're good there, and they do well there because they're not good enough to do well in contemporary music. That I know that's not popular, and that's probably not even true, but that's how I feel sometimes. And so I've been turned off to Christian music, but I have this conviction because of what the Word says. I need to read the Word, right? It needs to speak to me too. And God says, that's not true. You need to be able to, sometimes music is the only way we can really be convicted. Sometimes it's the only way we can really be, our feelings can really be expressed. There's something about the way we're put together as human beings that music speaks for us. It speaks to us. It speaks right to the heart. And so I've started to get an appreciation for some Christian music again. I really like some of the older stuff. Maybe not the music itself, but the lyrics are a lot deeper, I think, in the older hymns. And I think that's one of my major concerns with Christian music today. Sometimes it seems shallow. And yet, not all of it is. And I really need to, I can't throw out the baby with the bathwater. And so I think it's important to find Christian music that you like, that's something that speaks to you. And unfortunately, my habits have kind of bled over into my kids. And so I'm starting to do this, and I start to have in my music library, you know, as it's playing through, Christian music will come up now, and I like it. And my daughter says, ew, I don't like Christian music. Oh, she's saying it because it came from me. It came right from my mouth. This is cheesy. I'm like, well, is it cheesy? I said, well, is it true? Wouldn't you rather listen to music about something that's true than something that's not? You know, I have to make those corrections now because I did that. That's my fault. That's what this is talking about here. In our hearts, we need to sing with thankfulness. There it is again, in our hearts to God. It's important. I think it's a good way. It's a good method for feeding into this new identity that we have. Find Christian music that speaks to you. You know, I'm not saying that you have to listen to the right Christian music stations. I'm not saying that that's the only music that you should listen to. Far from it. But what I am saying is that find some Christian music that you like and learn it. Listen to it. Sing it back in your heart. Because if you're like me, no one wants to hear you singing it out loud, right? We need to sing it in our hearts to God. That's a way we can feed this new identity. And then he says this, whatever you do, in word or deed, the important thing here, whatever you're doing, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. There's that word thanks again. No matter what you're doing, let this new identity permeate your life in every aspect of your life. You're not just a Christian at church. You're not just a follower of Christ at church. You are at home. You are at work. You are at the store. You are on the road when you're driving. Everything you do should do in the name of the Lord Jesus, which means in his name, in his will, we should be doing it, trying to fulfill his will in our life. And this is kind of an introduction verse to the rest of the letter that we're reading. Because what we're going to see is, and then he goes on to talk about, what does this new identity look like in your marriage? What does this new identity look like with your kids? What does this new identity look like at work? So I encourage you to keep coming back. See what your new identity looks like in these different situations. So we can learn to feed this new identity. So, assuming your new identity, I just wanted to throw up these three questions. Where do your thoughts go when you're in neutral? Where do they go? Do they naturally go towards God, or do they go towards your bills? Or do they go towards your sin? Or do they go towards yourself? I know where mine go. We need to resist that. We need to catch ourselves and change that. Are you involved with God's people so much that you bear with and forgive one another? If you don't have to bear with anybody, if you don't really feel like you have to forgive anybody, then maybe you're not really involved with anybody deeply enough. This is the case with me for years. People didn't bother me because I just didn't like them, so I stayed away from them. I didn't have any deep relationships. I wasn't getting hurt that way. But that was a lie. I was telling myself. I was hurting myself by depriving myself of the things that I need. Does the word of Christ richly dwell within you, or is it more of a drifter just passing through your heart? Is the word of God something that you hear and dismiss? Is it something that just kind of passes through your life, one of your many interests? Or is it richly dwell within you? Is it something that you're passionate about? Something that speaks to you and inspires you? All right. Oh, I have one more. I forgot I added a fourth. Are you interested in living as someone who is holy and beloved by God? Does that sound like it's something that's interesting to you? Or are you satisfied with the same old thing? With only living for what this world has to offer you? Is that satisfying to you? If it is satisfying to you, if you think that it's satisfying you, then why do you need so much more of it every day? Why do you always need more? I always need more money. I always need more entertainment. I always need better relationships, better toys, better things. Are you really being satisfied if you always need more? God's got something better for us. All right. If you're a first-time guest here, that's awesome. I'm glad you're here. We have a couple of gifts for you. If you, one or two books you would like to, if you'd like to pick those up, they're free over at the welcome table. We're going to have a time here for question and answer. We like to interact a little bit, and I went a little long, so we don't have a ton of time. But so if you don't have time to get to your question, or if you have a comment or something that you'd like to suggest, you can put it on this this card that came in your handout this morning and drop it in the bag. That bag is also for us to financially support our church. If this is your church and you want to support it financially, great, there's your opportunity. If you're not, if this is not your church and you don't want to support it financially, that's great. We don't want your money if you're a guest. So pass that on by. So the kids are in Oasis until 11:45. So we have a little bit of time here for questions and comments. If you'd like to say something, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone so we can all hear.
Yeah, Adam, thanks for that teaching. I noticed that in connection with what you said, that the stronger that I can get my walk with the Lord, then the more I am other-focused. Mm-hmm. And with that, though, the devil, okay, as it states in 1 Peter 5:8, be self-controlled and alert. For your enemy, the devil, will prowl and get, you know, go after you like a roaring lion.
Yeah.
Roaring lion. Not exactly. That's paraphrasing. But anyway, that's we just need to be on guard.
Yeah.
And put on the armor of Christ every morning. But yeah, just in connection with what you said, that's yeah, I think that's important.
That's a great warning. You know, that's a good point. When you decide that you're going to dedicate more of your time and more of your thought life to God, God has an enemy, and he's going to try to distract you from that. And he'll do whatever he can to throw up distractions. And if you don't believe me, talk to other people around here. Anytime anybody I know that's ever tried to take a step towards God and away from the world, there's always been distractions. There's always been something coming up. So, yeah, that's a great point.
You know, your point made about forgiving people who've wronged you. One of the things that I found in my own life, well, for forgiving people, I didn't trust God's justice. That somehow my condemnation of the persons who have wronged me, that somehow created or equaled the right kind of justice. You know, and that was a lie that I was telling myself. But something we should be fearing is the justice for those people. God will, it says in his word that he will seek justice on our behalf for those of us who've been wronged. But that kind of, that, if you really think about that, that's kind of a scary thing, because God's perfect and his sense of justice is more complete than ours. But once you really think that through, forgiving somebody is much easier, because now you have a perfect God who will take care of that justice.
Yeah.
But that's something, right? For whatever, we think that our thought life, our idea of justice is going to be something better than what God's got.
Right. Yeah, we like to think that our idea of justice is better, but it's not. And, you know, we may be like, oh, no, he's a Christian, so now he's not going to get God's justice. Well, we don't understand God's justice then. Because if he's a Christian, that someone who's offended you is a Christian, then justice has already been met on the cross. That's what that was all about. That's why Christ died, to meet justice, the demands of justice, so that we don't have to be punished, so that I don't have to be punished. And so, yeah, that's what that means. And so then that puts that in a new perspective. If it's a fellow believer who's bothered you, who's offended you, who's sinned against you, justice has already been met through the cross. And what we're saying is what Christ did isn't good enough when we're not forgiven. Any other comments or questions? One more.
So I really didn't, trying to figure out how to word this. When my tooth fell out, right? So my front tooth decided it was done being in my mouth a few minutes before home church. That was a big blow to my identity, right?
Uh-huh.
It was one of those, you don't realize how vain you are until you don't have a front tooth. And then, you know, they put this piece of plastic in there and, you know, it's going to be my fake identity until they can put a new one in there.
Mm-hmm.
But the other day I left it at home on my way to work. You know, it's one thing to forget your phone. It's another to forget your tooth. But on the way to work, I was like, you know, God, this is crazy. You know, it's like I am so wrapped up in my physical identity that the sheer panic of, oh, my God, my tooth is at home, that the reminder is it's like, you know, Keith, you can't leave your new identity at home.
That's right.
You know, I am with you always. And, you know, just represent me well, even with a hole in your mouth.
That's great. You know, that's a great point. You can't leave that at home. You can forget to follow it sometimes. You can absolutely just follow your old self, your old identity, but you can always come back. You can always come back to God anytime. You've never done enough that he's going to say, no, you're done. I've forgiven you. You're holy, and you're beloved by God, and that's important to remember. Holy even with the hole in your mouth. Right. All right, let's take a moment. We'll pray together. If you'd like to pray out loud, raise your hand, and then we'll finish up.